Well, friends, we've been working our way through John chapter 13 to 17, and I've said that it's referred to as the upper room discourse. A quick review, these are the last words of Jesus as he prepares his disciples for life after he is gone. Now, as you read through John chapter 13 to 17, you soon realize that it's not just an upper room discourse. In fact, at the end of chapter 16, where we're at today, Jesus finishes his discourse. He finishes his conversation with his disciples. Next week, as we look at John 17, Jesus turns from talking to his disciples and preparing them for a future without him to talking to his Father, praying for his disciples, but talking to his Father. That has come to be known as the high priestly prayer, and we'll be unpacking that. Now, what that means, really, is that today we come to the very last words of Jesus before he goes to the cross to his disciples. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that as Jesus is speaking, he is preparing them for life after he is gone. And how is he preparing them? He's preparing them by showing them the kind of people, the kind of community that they should be. We saw in John chapter 13 that they are to be defined by service and love. In John chapter 14, they're to be defined by faith and obedience. In John chapter 15, fruitfulness and being hated by the world while still being faithful. And last week we saw in John chapter 16, verse 4 to 15, that they are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Today, Jesus gives us one last thing to identify the people of God. One last thing that should characterize us as the King's people. And that is joy. Look at John chapter 16, verse 22. Jesus says this, "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, friends, the early disciples desperately needed joy. Remember where they're at. Here they were, after spending 3 long years with Jesus, giving their lives to him, and suddenly they realized that the Jesus whom they loved was going to die. Their world was falling apart. The disciples desperately needed joy. And friends, I suspect that for many of us sitting here, although you come with smiles underneath your mask, you need joy too. There are struggles in your life that only God knows about. And sometimes you come to such a place of desperation that you don't know where to turn. I suspect, much like the disciples, we are also in need of joy. Now, friends, it's very interesting that this passage doesn't talk about a run-of-the-mill joy, just happy feelings. No, the kind of joy that Jesus talks about actually takes sorrow into account. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." So this is a realistic type of joy. It's not just happy feelings. It's a deep and abiding joy that we can see in verse 22, a joy that cannot be taken away. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Friends, how do we get this joy? How do we get the joy that Jesus wants for us? How do we get the kind of joy that takes into account sorrow and lament? How do we get the kind of joy that can never be taken away from us? Well, there are 3 things in this text that we need to know a bit about if we are to get this kind of joy. The resurrection, verses 16 to 19. The reversal, verses 20 to 22. And the reconciliation, verses 23 to 33. Children, these are the 3 points, if you're following along in your sheets. And for those children who don't have the sheets, please get it from the back. The children follow along with their worksheets, and it's very helpful. You know, my family uses this sheet at the end of the day to talk about the sermon. Resurrection, very big words. Try to spell it. If you don't get it, never mind. Ask Uncle Wong Yin. Reversal and reconciliation. So let's look at the first point, resurrection. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, as I read the text just now, you will notice that this term, a little while, appears over and over and over again. In fact, it appears 7 times in the passage. And you know what? This phrase was very confusing. The followers of Jesus, the disciples, had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Look at verse 17 and 18. And in the history of biblical interpretation, interpreters of the Bible are also confused. What does this little while mean? Now, in a sense, they're not just one little whiles here. They are two little whiles. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And we know that Jesus says he's going to the cross. So this first little while is very clear. It's a time between Jesus speaking to his disciples and when he goes to the cross. But then he goes on to say, again, a little while, and you will see me. In verse 16. And it's this second little while that has become a subject of controversy. Now, some think that you will see me refers to Jesus' resurrection. So the little while is just the period between Good Friday and Easter, between his death and his resurrection. Now, others, like Calvin or Augustine, actually think that the little while refers to the entire age of the church. So you will see me again, according to Calvin and Augustine, does not refer to the resurrection, but to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, who am I to disagree with Augustine and Calvin? But it does seem, given the context, that you will see me again refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why in the world did Calvin and Augustine think that this little while refers to the entire age of the church? Well, because of the kind of joy that is spoken about in verses 21 and 22. It seems to indicate that there is a prolonged period of sorrow which then breaks open to everlasting joy. No one will take this joy from you. And we know from church history that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples were persecuted. The majority of them were put to death. They continue to experience sorrow in this life. So although the immediate context seems to indicate that a little while here refers to the gap between Good Friday and Easter, there's enough biblical warrant to say, hey, maybe that's not all that John is talking about. So which is it? Well, friends, exegetically, it does seem to refer to that gap, those 3 days between Good Friday and Easter. But friends, this is where we need to read the Bible, not just exegetically, but theologically. We need to understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. You see, friends, when Jesus rose from the dead, something very significant happened in human history. This isn't just religious fiction. There was a seismic shift in reality. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who gets many things wrong, but some things right, he once said this: with the resurrection, the new creation has dawned, and everything is now to be made new. You see, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he sets in motion a movement in history where the new creation has dawned and is increasingly dawning and will finally be complete and realized when Jesus comes again. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ unleashes on the world. The beginning of a new creation that will culminate when Jesus Christ comes again. Why, friends? Well, remember, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world good. In Genesis 3, humanity sinned against God. We say, God, you've given me all these things, but I don't want you. I want to live life my own way. And as a result of that, death enters the world, and a curse is placed on all creation. Genesis chapter 3. What happens, friends, when Jesus dies on the cross? When he dies on the cross, sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. What happens when he rises again? When he rises again, death is defeated. All the things that as a result of man's rebellion against God are dealt with, which means that there's something else that happens in the world when Jesus dies and rises again. The curse of creation is lifted. Friends, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, look at the world around you and you know that something is broken. Something is wrong. That's why there's so many groups out there advocating, because you know that something's not right and it must be set right. Well, the Bible agrees, friends. The Bible says the world is broken. The Bible says the world is cursed, and the Bible tells us the reason why the world is cursed. It's you and me. We've rebelled against God. We were the ones that were supposed to take care of this world, but because we've rebelled against Almighty God, instead of taking care of this world, we exploit the world. But Jesus Christ has come to fix things. In his death, sins are forgiven. In his death, in his resurrection, death is defeated. And in his resurrection, the curse on creation is being lifted. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 28, the gospel writer calls this the renewal of all things. That has been unleashed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, friends, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul, later on, looking back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and giving us some sense of the theology, some sense of the meaning behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to make a few notes here to show you that this is what's happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not religious fiction, friends. He is stating that as a matter of historical fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. And look at verse 22 and 23. As in Adam, the first human, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then do you notice that he quickly jumps in verse 24 to, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has now unleashed a new creation on earth. And this period of time between his resurrection and his coming again, this is what is called the now and the not yet. It's a period where, yes, sin is still present. Things are still broken. We still hurt one another. But at the same time, Jesus is actively at work in the world, pushing back evil, pushing back sin, lifting the curse, and renewing all things, which will culminate when he comes again. And that is why, friends, although exegetically that little while refers to the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection, theologically and in our human experience and the way Paul takes it, that little while stretches all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Which means right now, in this time, in this period, we are living in a little while. And this little while is a time where sin continues to exist, death continues to exist, and curse continues to exist. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a power has been unleashed to undo sin, undo death, and to undo the curse right now. Which means, friends, that the Christian experience is a very hopeful but realistic experience. On the one hand, we are not surprised when pain and sorrow enter our lives. But on the other hand, we are not crushed either, because there is a hope beyond the grave. We can anticipate and we can endure. We can be honest and we can be durable because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the first thing that you need to know if you are to have the kind of joy that Jesus wants you to have. as we are in this period of Lent, I'm so glad that Wong Yen encouraged us to ponder the death of Jesus Christ. But as you ponder the death of Jesus Christ, also set your eyes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, the death is defeated, the curse is lifted. Yes, there is sorrow in life now. Yes, there are times of lamentation. There is no joy eternal just yet. But there are pockets of joy in your life as you ponder this reality. And there is a reality filled with eternal joy, unspeakable joy. The first thing you need to know, friends, if you are to have this joy in your heart, is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the resurrection. And with this resurrection, Jesus Christ brings two things. Number one, reversal. Look at John 16, verse 20. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, Jesus, in the immediate context, is referring to the period between Good Friday and Easter. In that period, after they lose Jesus, they will weep. But those who crucified Jesus, they will rejoice because they think they have defeated Jesus. But when Jesus is risen again, everything is reversed. The disciples will rejoice, but those who put Jesus to death, they are the ones who will be in sorrow. There's a great reversal here, friends, that takes place between Good Friday and Easter. And that's an analogy, friends, for how we experience life on earth today. You do weep, don't you, friends? You do lament, don't you? And the world seems to rejoice. The world seems to have the upper hand. Friends, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know for sure that Jesus is coming again. And there will be a grand reversal where your sorrow and your weeping will be turned around for joy and celebration. There will be a great reversal. And Jesus uses an analogy, the analogy of childbirth. Look at verse 21. He says it's like a woman giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come. And that hour is referring to the hour of childbirth. And he's using this as an illustration for how we experience life here on earth. Now, before we had children, I was told by a good friend that the worst thing you can ever say to your wife when she's in labor is, "Don't worry, honey, it's not that bad. Don't worry, honey, it's not that bad." The reason being, it really is that bad. It really is that bad. So when Cindy was giving birth to Caitlin, I very stupidly asked her the question, "Dear, how are you?" So she said, "Give me your hand." So she took my hand, she pulled it to her mouth, and she gave me a bite. I screamed, "Ouch!" I said, "Why did you do that for?" She said, "To give you an idea of what I'm going through right now." And it was only an idea. It was excruciating pain. I saw it, and I was like, "Wow. Wow, okay, I can't do this." Okay. So childbirth is one of the most excruciating things a human being can ever go through, right? It's painful. It really is that bad. But when Caitlin was born, and Carissa was born, after they're washed up, because they look quite icky when they first come out, right? You wash them first, and you hold them in your arms. It's almost like the joy of holding that child in your arm washes away all of that pain and all of that anguish. It's almost like there's this childbirth amnesia that wipes away all that pain because now you have this precious child. Verse 21, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Friends, why are you experiencing sorrow and pain right now? Because you're in childbirth. But this is not just the birth of a child. This is the birth of a new creation. And Jesus says, that's your experience right now. The pain, the anguish is real. It really is that bad. So never minimize another person's suffering, although their suffering might be different from yours. Never say to the person, hey, just tahan na. Don't ever say that, because suffering is real. Pain is real. Anguish is real. But the scriptures say that sorrow and anguish do not have the final word. Sorrow and pain in this life is a reminder, friends, that sin is real. We continue to mess up before God. We continue to mess up our lives. We continue to mess up other people's lives. We continue to mess up this world. It's a reminder, friends, that sin is real. But friends, you know, it's also a reminder that grace is real, because that's precisely why Jesus had to come. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for those who can see their own unrighteousness. He came for the broken. He came for the sinful. He came for you. And our sorrow and our lament in this period of human history is a reminder that sin is real. But it's also a reminder that grace is greater than our sins. John 16:22. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, Jesus says, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The disciples needed to hear that the first time. And friends, we need to hear this too. There's a great reversal that is to come. Now friends, I said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings two things. Not just a great reversal, but a great reconciliation that makes our joy not just possible, but palpable. Look at verse 23 and 24. Jesus says this, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now look at verse 26. And 27, Jesus says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say, very important here, that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Now, friends, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that somehow he stops being our mediator between God and us? Well, no. He is saying that after his death and resurrection, something fundamental changes about our relationship, or the disciples' relationship to God the Father. While he's on earth, they speak to him, and he speaks to the Father. But after he's died and risen again, they do not need to speak to him. They can speak directly to the Father. Look at verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that after the cross and resurrection, there will be a new clarity about how humanity in Christ relates to God. What is opaque in the Old Testament becomes clear in the New Testament. What is hidden before the cross becomes exposed after the cross. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Why is it that they can talk directly to the Father in his name? You see, friends, before Jesus' death, our access to God the Father is blocked by sin. What happens after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Sin is forgiven. Death is defeated. And therefore, we now, in Christ, have full access to the Father to speak to him in Jesus' name. Verse 23 and 26. And speaking to God the Father in Jesus' name does not mean just putting in Jesus' name at the end of your prayers. It means coming to God, having believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly, directly into God's presence, because in Jesus' name, our sins have been forgiven. The curse has been lifted. We are reconciled to God. And friends, this is very important. Because you see, the gospel doesn't just bring us forgiveness of sins, as important as the forgiveness of sins is. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings us into the family of God. Ephesians 1, I was reading that in my quiet time this morning. We are adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God. There's a great reconciliation that takes place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ between God, the Father, and humanity. Friends, you realize that when the most important relationships in your life are not going well, whether it's relationship with a parent, relationship with a spouse, a child, when those relationships are not going well, it will cast a dark shadow on everything that you do. All right, so think about it. If you argued with your significant other, your parent, it's not going well, you're upset, you're angry. Even when you're happy, you're not really happy. And even when you're celebrating, it doesn't really feel full. You know at the back of your mind, something is not right. And friends, that's life apart from God. You see, friends, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, whether you realize it or don't realize it, there's a dark shadow that's been cast over your life because your relationship with God the Father has been broken by sin. And so even when you're happy, you're not really happy. There's just some part of you that knows that it's not quite there. But friends, have you realized that when your relationship with your significant others are strong, it feels like you can take on the world? Right? If my relationship with Cindy is strong, if your relationship with your parents is strong, then you go to work and your boss says something mean to you, or someone cuts into your lane when you're driving, it's almost like, it's okay. Who cares what they think? I have the love of so-and-so back home. And it casts not a dark shadow, but a bright shining light, even on the great sorrows of your life. And friends, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. When you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're not just forgiven of your sins, friends. You're brought into the family of God. God sees you now as a son, as a daughter, precious to you. The most important relationship to you existentially is intact. And when that relationship is intact, you can face the sorrows of this age because you know that He will carry you. You know that the most important thing in your life is dealt with. And therefore, you can press on. This week was school holidays. And during the first day of school holidays, my kids and I went to watch Raya and the Last Dragon. And have you seen Raya and the Last Dragon? Okay, some of you, I heard the reviews are not very good, but we enjoyed it, didn't we? Yeah. So I'm going to use an illustration. Now, what is Raya and the Last Dragon? Raya is this Southeast Asian princess. Her father's name is Chief Benja. All right, and there are the Droon. The Droon are these evil spirits that turn people to stone. They suck up their life force and they turn them to stone. The story in Raya is that the Droon have obliterated the land of Kumandra. It's a wasteland. They've turned many people into stone, including Chief Benja, Raya's father. And it's created a dystopian future, a place where it's just a complete wasteland. Now, Raya is a young girl, and she knows that there's this orb of dragon power. It can push back the evil of the Droon. And so she spends 6 long years searching for each of these pieces. Now, to cut a long story short, the movie culminates in all of these pieces coming together and this dragon power being released into the world. Now, as the dragon power is released into the world, the Droon are vanquished. and everyone comes back to life, and Kumandra becomes a beautiful world again. And you kind of think, this is the finale. The Drun have been turned back. Everything has been made flesh again. And that's the finale. But that's not the finale, friends. The finale happens when Chief Benja is turned back into flesh. And the finale happens when Raya, after 6 long years, comes to the Dan. He looks at her and says, "Is that really you?" And she replies, "Ba, welcome to Kumandra." See, friends, at the very beginning of the show, Raya, in her quest to get all these pieces of the orb together, she said, "My only goal is to see my father again. My only goal is to see my father again." And some of you have very broken relationships with your fathers. Very painful, and it has affected everything. And you project that on God sometimes. The scriptures actually tell us that God is unlike our earthly fathers. Everything good about our earthly fathers is multiplied by 100 million times in God. And everything bad about our earthly fathers is completely absent in God. You know what's the difference between Raya and us? In Raya, it was Raya that had to try to put this orb together to be reconciled with her father. In the gospel, it's our father who comes after us. He sends his son to die on a cross and to be raised again to life. And he offers not just this reversal, but this reconciliation to people like you and me. Look at verse 29 and 30. You see, towards the end of the discourse, the disciples thought that they understood everything they needed to understand about Jesus. "Now we understand," they say. But Jesus says, "You haven't got a clue. You don't know what's coming." Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, "You will be scattered, each to his own home. And you disciples will leave me alone." You know what Jesus is saying here? Disciples, you spent 3 years with me. You've heard all about the upper room discourse. You think you're going to be faithful to me? You're going to scatter. And you're going to leave me all alone to go to the cross. And that, friends, is the kind of people that Jesus offers the gospel to. Not the strict and great loyalists who say, "We will never abandon you." But those who will abandon Jesus, those who have abandoned Jesus, those who are clueless, those who are broken. Jesus didn't come for the best friends. He came for the broken. And if you're sitting here and you're a non-Christian and you think, "You know, I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian," that's precisely the kind of person that Jesus is after. And if you're sitting here and you think you're a good Christian because you've been raised on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, let me tell you, that is not what gets you in. It's important, so children, memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but that's not what gets you in. What gets you in is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, verse 32, with only the Father with him, so that, verse 33, we might make peace with God. And friends, though we might face great trials and tribulations in the world, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, verse 33, we can take heart because Jesus says he has overcome the world. Let's pray.